This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. We have completed our study of the Beatitudes, and now we move into more of the Sermon on the Mount. And today, we're getting into Jesus' teaching that follows on naturally from where we've begun. We've talked about the inner truth of who we are and our essence as Christians. Now we're going to move into the part that shows how that essence is to exhibit itself outwardly in the world. And so, let's dive into our text. Matthew 5, 13 through 15. Our Lord says to us in His divine word, He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's foot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's give thanks for this section of God's Word. Father, bless us now and open your Word to us so that this truth becomes more than just some fun little Sunday school song about a gospel light, but let it be a truth to us that compels us to move into obedience in the world. Father, open our eyes by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin our first of four sections with the world we live in. Number one, the world we live in. If you've ever read any kind of dystopic literature or watched a science fiction film about the future, there's a common theme that happens more often than not. 95% of futuristic films have this theme. Most of man's vision of what the world is going to be like in the future is not good. Rarely is it good. Mankind is often depicted as having declined or eroded into a very filthy and corrupt, sin-stained society where immorality and poverty and criminal activity is just the norm. We see this common circumstance depicted in futuristic stories of the takeover of artificial intelligence or aliens and robots who have become sentient and desire to wipe out the evil that is mankind. Or perhaps the tale is presented through some kind of environmental scare, some earth-ending cosmic threat. An asteroid's going to hit the earth or something because man deserves it, because he's evil. Man's greed, man's power-thirsty actions on the face of the earth has caused the earth to turn against him. The future of mankind, however, it is presented, is almost always presented as bleak. The fact is, men understand that he is, left to his own devices, a creature who degrades. Mankind knows that he is essentially in a state of ethical and moral decline, and well, that sells movies, and that sells books. Everything in the physical world is the same way as well. If you've ever taken physics, you know that's a basic law of physics. It's often called the second law of thermodynamics. That's a simplified way to talk about it, but science has observed that in its most basic form, energy tends to dissipate. It doesn't remain stable, nor does it increase when left alone. And since everything is made of atoms, themselves buzzing with energy, all things in the universe are gradually and slowly and measurably grinding to a halt. On a much higher order of dynamics, your lunch meat in the refrigerator, back at the house, that pack that you bought that's been sitting in the back of the drawer there, have you smelled it lately? It doesn't last very long. It, too, breaks down. Little microscopic organisms that were there when you bought that meat, they're living there on your lunch meat, and they're feasting on it, and they're multiplying, and they're living their lives, having a great old time. And as generation after generation of grandkids and grandkids of those little bacteria keep multiplying, well, it's a race against their efforts to colonize your meat. That's what happens. You eat it, you've got to eat it before they get sufficient numbers there to make it stink. Their little throng of feasting little critters, their putrid waste is accumulating. It starts to go bad. And so the oven gold roasted turkey, if not eaten soon enough, becomes oven gold roasted mush. The created order isn't permanent. Everything is breaking down. And mankind himself is generally is under a curse for his disobedience that he ushered in. Death and all the processes related to death are part of that curse. Every dying process was ushered in by the fall of mankind as a consequence for his sinful rebellion. such that mankind and all the created order is experiencing the misery of a slow and painful decline into death. Paul said in Romans 8, 22 through 23, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons or the redemption of our bodies." So why does the creation groan? Why does natural man groan? Even in the process of bringing forth new life, it's a groan, it's pain, there's sorrow and pain. They groan because all of us are slowly descending into death. Man and the earth are under a curse. The earth was cursed in some form or another in Genesis 3 when the Lord declared, "Cursed be the ground." And the earth's behavior subsequently changed. It was different before. It groans now, and groans are not the description of increasing vitality and blessedness. Blessings and order and goodness and new life and regeneration, as we call it, those things cannot come from the end, from within. Those things don't come from the created order. It doesn't come from man. It doesn't come from the earth. They must come. New life must come from without. And so we've been studying the source of that new life. We've been studying the source of the blessings that come along with new life in Christ. That source is the life-giving work of Jesus Christ himself. And we've talked about how that comes from without, that it doesn't come from within us. And so now Jesus tells us that blessedness that we have that comes from without, now he tells us what it's supposed to do in the world. We've come through those Beatitudes that tell us who we are in Christ, what that new life is all about, how it looks on the inside. And it says, you people are different. Because your essence is different, you people are different. And those characteristics that we looked at over the last 8 weeks were the essential qualities of believers. They were not tasks to be accomplished. We've already talked about that. Those were ontological realities of who we are. In his wisdom, Jesus now tells us what these blessed people's presence in the world will do. They are to be an influence in the world for good. They are to take the righteousness that God has given them and the meekness that God has imparted to them, the mercy, the brokenness, the peacemaking that they possess, not from themselves but from God. They're to take that out into the world and do something with it. They're made in such a way that they're to be an outside influence on a dying world that is slowly spinning down. They are to hinder and perhaps even stop decay, at least temporarily, within a fallen creation. So in our text, Jesus describes the influence of those who are blessed. He moves from essence to action, and he does so using two very easy to understand domestic metaphors that everybody can wrap their minds around. It's not difficult. He talks about saltiness and light. So that's our second observation today. Jesus speaks of salt. Salt. Salt is an interesting compound. Sodium ions and chloride ions joined one for one. Sodium chloride. That's a substance that has very interesting and useful characteristics. It has been fundamental to mankind since his earliest days. It's used as a flavoring agent to give savory taste to food. But more importantly, in older times, salt was, of course, used as a preservative. In the majority of human civilization, nobody had a refrigerator. They didn't have oven gold roasted turkey in the back drawer. They had salted fish or salted pork or salted rat or salted bird or meat, whatever. They put salt on it. Things broke down because they didn't stay cold. And so food storage was a problem. But salt arrests the decay process, much like cold does. And so foods like meat and fish and even some vegetables treated with salt become stable over time. Sometimes you can keep them indefinitely. Salt blocks the decay process to one degree or another, and this has been known for a very long time. So it's easy to see why the Christian is described as salt. You and I, as Christians, have been blessed from without with the essential qualities required to hinder decay in the dying world. When the qualities outlined in the Beatitudes are not hindered from flourishing by our own sin, God's people can stop decay. Those essential qualities can be exhibited around us, and our saltiness can hinder that downward spiral. So it's easy to see why the Christian is described as salt. You and I, Christians, we've been blessed. We have that essence in us that has been put there to give us a particular quality. Now, for sure, God has placed other inhibitors in the world. They're supposed to also help arrest the rapid decline of social order caused by sinful men. The state is one of them. The state in the Bible is described as a minister of God to punish evil. Insofar as that state treasures justice and righteousness, it can do that. Our own state, corrupt as it is, occasionally gets it right. Likewise, the family, complete with its boundaries and its functions as the place where marriage exists. Families are a foundation of ethical teaching. They preserve and influence their communities by providing order. The family, in fact, was the most basic building block of civilization. We had families before we had civil government. The family is very important, but there's a third agent too, the church. The church is supposed to arrest this decay. And so these three institutions are what many consider the three major elements of society, of social order. You have the family, you have the state or the civil government, and you have the church. And each of them stand apart and separate from one another. They shouldn't blend. We believe they shouldn't blend. Each one operates within its role of jurisdiction, ministering alongside the other, ministering not against one another, each performing a preserving role in human culture. Now, you know what the problem is. You're going to say, well, yeah, but, and everybody knows that, but, it's men are sinners. They don't function in the roles they're supposed to function in properly. Right? It's hard to find a statesman or politician in the civil government who's not crooked as a dog's hind leg, is it? I mean, you can hardly find any of them. They've all got skeletons in the closet. It's hard to find more than half of marriages in our nation that are flourishing and not broken. It's hard to find biblically sound churches such that you've got to travel an hour to get here. I mean, we passed 20 churches on the way to this one. And so we as individual members of each one of these institutions will only find them functioning as God desires if the individuals within those institutions function as God-fearing, ethical beings who possess new life and exhibit the righteousness of Christ in their inner person, having been blessed by God. Basically, this rarely happens. But in our congregation, we recognize that just because it doesn't happen doesn't mean that we can throw up our hands and walk away and abandon it all. Jesus says, "You are blessed as my people. Blessed are you, if you are meek, blessed are you, peacemaker, blessed are you." He says, you are a blessed people, you must be now salt and light. He doesn't say, hey, if all is going well, if everything's peachy keen, then you're salt. But if it looks bleak, you can just go hide somewhere. He doesn't say, if all is going well, then you're light, but if not, you can just stay inside and not talk to anybody. If anything, when the world is at its most corrupt, that's when it needs salt the most. And this is the one reason the true believer is not so concerned about things like the breakup of our nation or the decline of culture in our nation or that, you know, society is turning against us. No, the believer says, wow, I'm most needed now. The mission field's coming to my front door. But notice what Jesus says in verse 13. He says, "You're salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." You see, there seems to be a condition attached. Jesus seems to indicate that we can lose our saltiness. Some skeptics have mocked this, saying, well, see, Jesus is not being accurate here. Science tells us that salt can't lose its saltiness. It's chemically impossible. You can't alter sodium and chlorides and make them not salts. But we have to be good students and take clues from the text. This is where good hermeneutics and proper Bible study comes into play here. Jesus made salt, right? We know Jesus is the creator. Jesus made salt. Jesus made the atoms that made salt. Jesus knows good science. Jesus made everything. So he knows the chemical properties of salt. He's not concerned here about giving a science lesson. Jesus is speaking to common people using metaphors and figures of speech that he was sure everybody would understand. He's speaking of a substance that's common knowledge to people, a substance that was being used down at the fish shop on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, substances that were being used that day when he was speaking in Grandma's kitchen back in the tent. He was speaking of a substance used to flavor food cooked in people's homes that day, a very domestic substance. And if you study a little context, history will show you that the very fine, white, powdery substance that they called salt was harvested at the Dead Sea, and it was impure. It didn't have just salt in it. It had all kinds of other stuff in it. It's like if you go and you buy Himalayan pink sea salt from the store, it's not just pure salt. That's what makes it pink. It's got all kinds of other stuff in it. In fact, I've seen some salts that you can buy, some sea salts, that are about only half salt, and the rest of it, some other stuff, calciums and all kinds of other substances. You see, they had no refineries back there for purifying their salt, so you couldn't just go down and get some Morton salt that was pure salt crystals that had been refined. And so when you used your salt, you could use up the saltiness in the powder because it's soluble. And what was left behind was all that other stuff. And you just had a white powder. What was it good for? Just throw it out in the street. We know this because other historians and talk about this kind of stuff. And that stuff was good for nothing except to spread out on the paths and roads and throw in your garden. So we need to read the Bible in a careful way. We need to read the Bible in the way that it was meant to be understood. Jesus isn't giving a science lecture. He's talking to people about properties of things and using common day examples that people could understand. The point Jesus is making is that Christians can't lose their Christianity. You cannot lose a regenerated status if you're a child of God. We cannot lose our salvation, otherwise Christ died for you for no purpose. But you can obscure your profession of faith by sinful neglect. So by using this metaphor, Jesus says that the Christian influence in the world depends on Christianity being distinctly different. That depends on Christians having those essential properties that he just talked about and exhibiting them in the culture around them. They must not be identical to the culture, or they're good for nothing. Salt must not lose the very thing that makes it salt, that distinctive quality that causes it to be a preservative and an active agent in hindering decay. That's what salt is. It arrests the rot. It stops the spread of sin. It preserves things. That's what we're to be about. Interacting with social order, not blending in with the social order. There's more than negatively hindering decay. Jesus talks about a positive influence as well. Number three, light. There's hardly anything more common than light. We all need light. We all use light. We all freak out when we don't have light. Feel around in the garage when the power goes out during a storm or something and stub your toe, and you'll realize how important light is. Light is essential. Without it, nothing can be done. Things are hidden. Confusion results. The term light is used to say to indicate that there's understanding and clarity and goodness about. We even use the word today in our own figures of speech. We say, well, you know, that guy, he saw the light and he came to my side. It means he had an epiphany. He had an idea. There was new knowledge that came his way. He had clarity. That's why if you're watching cartoons and one of the characters gets a good idea, their light bulb shows over his head, right? He saw the light. Somebody tries to help us solve a problem, we say they're shedding some light on the subject. Jesus says that we are light. We are distinct from the world as light because there's two things categorically different in Jesus' explanation. He says the world and light. That's two different things. Christians being distinct are to bring the knowledge of God to the world by their good works so that God will be glorified. People are to see Christians as we see a light. And seeing them, they're to understand that they're necessarily different. And they should desire to know what Christianity is all about. John Stott said the influence of Christianity in and on society depends on their being on them being distinct, not identical. Once again, just like with salt, the light needs to be distinct. You see, Jesus describes this light as set up on a hill, not down in the city with all the other lights, or placed on a lampstand, so to speak, put up where everyone in the house can see, not hidden under a bushel. It is to be seen by the world so that the good news of Jesus might bring people new life and that they might believe. We are more than just inhibitors of decay. We are reflectors of the light of Christ, which brings new life. Something no man can do, but something God can do. Isaiah 60:1-3 is speaking of the future of Israel. But you know, as we've talked about in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, when we speak of Israel, we're also speaking metaphorically about the coming church, because Israel is a shadow and a symbol of the future church. And so there are some linkages there. But Isaiah says this. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you," risen like the sun almost. "For behold, darkness covered the earth, For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Isaiah is speaking about light and how light shines, and it shows nations the way. From all over the world, people are to notice the essence of the Messiah and his people. The concept of the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, as the light to his chosen people is throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New. We can't escape it. It's one of those themes that runs from Genesis all the way to the end. The Apostle John describes the light, and he makes no doubt who he is when he says in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, the word, that is Jesus Christ, the Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish it. Jesus is described in the Bible as the light of the world. His people are to be conduits of that light, or channels of that light. And so what does light do? Now we know what salt is. Now we know what light is, that salt inhibits and light illuminates. Salt arrests decay while light brings news of the life-giving Word of God. How does the world see this light? I mean, after all, haven't we said a couple times in the past few weeks that if we show Jesus to the world, they'll hate him? What is God saying now all of a sudden that if you show Jesus to the world, they'll see the light? Is this a contradiction? Well, let's talk about this. Let's explore these in section 4. This is our final section, but it's the longest section. And it has 3 subsections, so I guess you could say it's 4, 5, 6, and 7. We must not skip over the fact that Jesus says in verse 16 of our text this. He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Notice there is an attached expectation to the command to be salt and light. You're to carry out good works, and these good works would have a result. Now, this is a large source of confusion for many people because there's a general idea among unbelievers and sadly among many Christians as well that we gain merit or we gain our salvation or we store up credit for ourselves by doing good works. But Jesus isn't saying that. He has already established for us in the Beatitudes that man is spiritually bankrupt or poor in spirit. We have no goodness of our own. We can't do good works to gain merit. All goodness in us is imparted by Jesus. We have His righteousness. And thus, what is good in us is by His mighty hand. So, salvation is of the Lord. God grants to us even the faith, even the will to work. So, good works that we do, having been made new creatures, are works consistent with our nature, but they don't want to earn us anything. We, like Jesus, we love. We have mercy. We're peacemakers in the world. We minister to others. We encourage goodness. We want to share the truth. That's what we do because that's who we are. And those are good works. And all of these good works, they're not optional activities that gain us some merit if we want to build up a little bonus points in heaven. No, they're our duty. They are our duty. And they're our happy duty because our new nature is inclined to do these things. That's what we do by nature. We no longer like the world anymore. We like the things of the Lord. We want to love others because Jesus loves others. We want to be peacemakers because Jesus made peace with us. You see, so on and so forth. Ephesians 2:10 links the responsibility and the duty of good works to those who have been saved. It says, "For we are His workmanship." Okay, if you're His workmanship, you've been made a new creature. You have a new essence. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So good works are the accompaniment of the inward life. They're not the cause of it. Okay? They accompany the inward life. They're not the cause of the inward life. They're the result of salvation. They're not the source of your salvation. And that's a very important distinction. Get that wrong, you get Christianity wrong. Works play no role in our salvation, but they do play a role in our testimony to the world. They are the salt and the light that people see. That's what we're talking about today is these works. And here's why. Nobody has invented a microscope or any some kind of electronic digital scope that you can, you know, like go up and look at people through it and tell what the true state of their heart is. We can't see that yet. You know, you can't look through a lens and say, okay, there's a redeemed heart. All we see is a person and the fruit that exhibits that they exhibit. What's inside of a man, what makes him up, what defines his soul is only known by what he does. I mean, pigs don't fly. Birds don't call people on the telephone and have a conversation. Whales can't do a jig and dance. That's not part of what defines their essence and what they are. It's not part of their ontology. Likewise, the world can't do the good works that demonstrate a new heart. People who are not in possession of a regenerated heart can't do the good works that God has saved them to do because, well, He hasn't saved them to do that yet. The Bible calls this in Matthew 3:8 and in Acts 26:20, it says that we who have been regenerated perform deeds or good works in keeping with your repentance. In other words, the things that you do follow on. They keep with your repentance. They prove out your repentance. We do good works that prove our repentance while the world does the kind of works that prove they're not repentant. So the concept of that our works, consistent with our inner man, are salt to hinder corruption in the sphere of our influence and light to draw the lost to Christ, that's what we're talking about here. It is our responsibility to shine like a new creature, not to shine like the world. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There are three ways that we go about doing it. Do you understand? I mean, it's the good tree bears good fruit argument. That's what it is. And there are three ways that we go about this. John Stott, in his book about the Sermon on the Mount, identified three ways, but I altered one of them, but otherwise I'm using his list because, you know, why reinvent the wheel? Number one, first, we're to maintain the fundamental difference. Okay, here's application. I want us to understand these things most of all. We are to maintain the fundamental difference between church and world. We're going to maintain the difference between church and world. There's a distinction here. This is very important. This is something we must do by attending to ourselves, by taking care to be unique in particular people. We must keep ourselves on a narrow path, like the Bible says. We must be the things that Christians are to be. It is of utmost importance that we stand out in the world like a light and that we don't blend in. Or that we are a preservative in society, not a source of decay. And this is one of the distinguishing characteristics of a church that preaches the whole gospel. It looks different because the people in it are different. They don't look like or ape the world. Their preaching is Bible-based. Their concern isn't your self-esteem. In a true church, your self-esteem is rarely talked about because it doesn't matter. You should not esteem yourself. You should esteem Christ. Their aim in a biblical church that wants to honor Christ and be different, be salt and light, their aim is not to be relevant in the world because they know already that the Word of God is the most relevant thing there is to all the world. They don't talk like the world. They don't walk in the world's ways. They disciple their children to strive after Jesus, not the world. They don't dress like the world and act like the world. They're not like the lost. They're distinct. Doesn't mean they're freaks, but they're distinct. And that's because they're not of the world. They're essentially different. They're fundamentally distinct. If we hope to be salt and light and obey our Lord, we must maintain our saltiness. That means we must maintain our distinction and refrain from hiding our light. And the way that works is in our outward behaviors. Because that's what people see. That's what distinguishes us, is our behaviors. So when we talk about how Christians should not watch certain TV shows or certain movies, or we should be careful with what we put before our eyes, when Christians talk about how we shouldn't try to skirt the line of immodesty and carnality by showing as much skin as we're allowed to show because it's fashionable, or when Christians talk about having good ethics in the workplace, even if it costs us our job and our reputation, or loving our spouses, even if our personal wants and desires are secondary to theirs, when we say those kinds of things, it's not some legalistic law laid on top of people to make them miserable and cause them to conform to some religious standard and make them religious. No, that's legalism. We do those things, and at risk of sounding like a broken record, I say once again, we do those things because we believe that we're holy, because God says we're holy. And we know certain actions should be maintained because they flow from holiness, and we want those things. We do it voluntarily, with gladness, not with regret. The person who's a legalist regretfully doesn't go and watch, you know, that 50 Shades or whatever. Because he doesn't want to put that stuff before his eyes because he wants to be seen as a religious person. But the Christian doesn't want to put that stuff before their eyes because they want to honor their God. Because it would repulse them. Because it doesn't honor Christ. And they wouldn't want to put that there. So yeah, Christians don't want to look like Hollywood models prancing around half naked. Christians don't want to cuss like sailors. They don't want to blaspheme the Lord. It's unthinkable to them. Sin offends them. It's off-putting. They don't want to blend in with a dying world, because if you do, you're losing your saltiness. You're losing that which causes you to be distinct. It would be like going to a cemetery, digging up a coffin, laying down in the contents and rolling around in it and wallowing. That would be awful to you, right? To a Christian who wants to go play with sin, that's what it should be like. No, that's repulsive. I can't do that. I mean, I could think of a lot more gross things, but that's kind of borderline. But you get the point, right? Christians want to be distinct from the world, not wallow in it. Distinction is necessary, and it's countercultural. If you find yourself always wanting to see how close to the line you can get, how close your Christian testimony can be brought to the edge before you cross over the line, then friend, you need to be concerned about your heart's devotion to our Lord. We all do. When we want to skirt the line, we need to be concerned. That should be an alarm to us, because you're placing your gospel light very close to that bushel. Your saltiness is leaching out really quickly. We must keep distinction. And the notion that God's people, all through the Scripture, are always described as a peculiar people in the forefront of our thinking. For this is how God's message of salvation is noticed and seen amidst the big hum of the white noise of the world. Something needs to stand out. Something needs to rise above the crowd like a light put on a hill. Second, we're to maintain the responsibility that this distinction places upon us. We are to accept the responsibility that this distinction places upon us. This idea of distinctiveness and the accompanying effects it has on the world, we're not to take these lightly. We're not to allow this stuff to diminish over time. See, a lot of folks, when they got into our kind of church, right, when we started in the family integrated church movement and we started understanding Reformed theology, man, we were on fire. Well, we were putting jumpers on and wearing modest clothes and making sure we watched the right stuff, and we didn't watch those movies, and we didn't read those books anymore. We made sure we did all the right stuff. I mean, we did it. You did it. Some of you who were around in those days, right? And then over time, that stuff starts, you start seeing, oh, well, maybe we went overboard there. A lot of it we did. But a lot of Christians drift from truth. Rather than swinging wide this way and coming back to the truth in the middle, and then swinging wide that way and coming back to the truth in the middle, sometimes we swing wide and we go way over there, off into the other ditch. And we stay there. 1 John 2 speaks on this. Listen to what the apostle says, beginning in verse 15. This is important. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. In other words, if you have in your heart the desires of the flesh and you love it, the pride of life and you love it, that's not from the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. How many Antichrists have come already? Therefore, we know it's the last hour. They went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Continuation. Consistency. Not abandoning the way that you were going. Staying the course. That's what he's talking about. They would have continued with us. That's the point I'm trying to make. But there are a couple key phrases here that are relevant to the idea of maintaining distinctiveness. First, the plain one is that if we love the world, the love of the Father isn't in us. If we love the world, we've not been changed and transformed, and we have no fruit demonstrating inward transformation. Note how our love of the world is related to our testimony. It is the evidence, our love for the world is the evidence of who controls us. It's a restatement of Jesus' teaching about the good tree and good fruit, the bad tree and bad fruit. If the world is your beloved, you are not a Christian, plain and simple. Now I'm going to give you some other thoughts on that in a moment. But we're going to stay on that kind of point right there. Second, it says we must be consistent. Speaking of those who were with the church but had departed to the world, he says they went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. You see, they changed. One day they looked like one thing. They looked like they belonged in a church. The next day they looked like something different. The implication here is there's an expectation that if a believer is a believer, they will persist in being a believer and not be dragged off into the world. A tragic loss of faith is evident all around us when people are just dropping off of churches what do they say? I don't even know. People are dropping out of churches left and right. And then some people say, well, he lost his faith. But you know the deal. He never lost his faith at all. The truth is he never had any faith to begin with. The true Christian is a changed being. And as such, his obedience to the Lord and his outward fruit begin to trend upward over time. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you don't have areas in your life where you still struggle, that there aren't some sins within your being that you love. It means you trend upward. Overall, if you look at the average of your moral life, of your spiritual life, you're moving upward, not backward. It's true that we sinners were prone to be tempted. That hymn we sing says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Paul said, I know what I do. I love the law of God, but in my flesh I find another law that compels me to do what is wrong. But he loves the Lord. So we know that our flesh exerts a powerful draw to blend, to try to get us to blend in with the world and to shed our countercultural responsibility, because sometimes it hurts to be countercultural. Our flesh doesn't like it. And the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life, man, those look good for a season. And we like them. And for sure, even the true believer can fall into besetting sins that truly do challenge our testimony. It's true. And young Christians can struggle along the way as they grapple with sins that cling to them from their past or from erroneous teachings or from their hormones or whatever it might be. It's true, we can fall to sin. But what we're talking about is not having a struggle with sin or a faith crisis of belief regarding some doctrine, or we're just struggling because we're new to the faith. What we're talking about is abandoning the faith and going back to the world like a dog returns to its vomit. I'm all in. I'm out of here. See you guys later. Later, chumps. I'm gone. That's what we're talking about. And this often manifests as a lack of care and diligence on the believer's part. You see it begin by drift. Too often, that imperceptible drift causes us to lose our savor and light. We gradually give up what we once held to be blessed behavior. We start compromising on things we used to consider to be firm character points. We lay down those guards that we had placed upon us that kept us close to the cross of Christ. And we say, well, that's 10 years old. That's 20 years old. That's so old. We don't need that. There's new stuff now. We start playing with worldly things and imbibing in worldly pleasures. And we do so irresponsibly. We make little cuts here and there to our standards. And before too long, we look like the world. People see us, they see the world, and they don't see a difference. Our light is indistinguishable from everyone else. Our children are heathens. Our boys are gay. Our daughters are getting abortions. Our marriages are fractured. Our ladies are men. Our boys are addicts. Our hearts are broken with sorrow for sin. And the world praises it because, oh, you're being the real you. You did not continue on with Christ, as John says. And you know people that have been members of this very congregation who have abandoned Christ and hate him openly. And it should break your heart. They went out from us because they were not of us. It is our responsibility then that we make sure we test ourselves, brothers and sisters, and check ourselves in comparison to the Word. What does Jesus say are we to look like? I mean, everybody likes to say, well, you know, I mean, it's not about works, it's not about what you, you know, but it is about what you do in this world to some degree. Jesus says you will look a certain way. Not only that, he says, if you don't look a certain way, you're just like the world, and I'd have nothing to do with you. And so we've got to practice the means of grace in our lives. You know, the means of grace by which we learn about him, by which he shines his divine light into us so that we can reflect it to the world. We've got to practice those things. We've got to pray. We've got to read our Bibles. We've got to join a church and come to a church so we can serve one another, so we can worship God. So that when we recognize our frailties, we're joined with a loving congregation where brethren can come alongside us and help us. Man, I've needed you guys so many times in the past, and you've been there to help me. We need each other. That's a means of grace. That's why we're here. That's why there's a congregation, so that we can encourage each other. That's what our lunch meal is for. Those kinds of things happen more often. Man, I see women, they're in a corner, their Bibles are open, they're praying with each other. I see guys talking about important matters. Yeah, we talk about football and baseball and things that don't matter ultimately. You know, but those things happen sometimes. And that's good. It's necessary that we band together to maintain our distinctiveness and to help each other to continue on in the course of our responsibility is to be distinct. Otherwise, we're going to suffer from either one of two maladies. We're going to conform to the world step by step. We're going to leave and prove that we never belonged here to begin with. Or we're going to spin off into some isolated weirdness where we believe all kinds of strange doctrine and we're isolated out there. We're freaks somewhere. Those are the only two things that happen when you depart the Word. Third, let's wrap up. We are to put salt and light into action. We can know all these things that we've talked about and focus on our responsibility, but now we've got to put it into action out there because salt and light are directed toward the world. We must be the salt. We must be the light. As for saltiness, it means we're to go out and hinder the world by actively penetrating the world. Again, Stott says, salt has no business to remain snugly in an elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellar. Our place is to be rubbed into the secular community as salt is rubbed into meat to stop it from going bad. That means we don't turn away when we see people who are rotting in their sinful decay. We don't gasp in horror and walk to the other side of the street. That's our tendency, though, isn't it? When we see some stinking drug addict in the parking garage at work, walking our way, and he comes every day and you see him there, and you know he's going to beg for change, you avoid him. You either stay in your car a long time and wait till he's gone, or you hurry up and go away. I mean, you've done that. He's gross, he stinks, he's annoying, he's going to beg for money, and he's going to mock you because he sees the sticker on your back of your car, knows you're a Christian, and knows you don't give any money to the poor. Shame on us. Because such were some of you, drug addicts and whatever it is. I mean, you were like him at one point, at least before our Lord. You can't blame him for being consistent with his nature. He's unsalted meat. Sinners sin. That's what they do. They can do nothing else. That's what they are. And they must have inhibiting power of salt if they're going to be arrested from their sin and stopped from further decline. And that's mercy. They're going to have that mercy if they're going to actually see the life-giving light. Give the man some change. So what if he's going to go buy more drugs with it? That's on him. But on you is to be Christ to the poor. Give the man a quarter. Give the man a dollar bill sitting in your little thing in your center console. Buy him a breakfast burrito when you buy your breakfast burrito. And render mercy to the suffering. By doing so, Jesus says that he might come to see your good works and give glory to your Father. Well, he might not as well, but that's not on you. The results are not in your hands. The responsibility to be a doer is in your hands. You know the woman who's heading over to the abortion mill to pay Dr. Rosenfeld to kill her fifth child? She's going back on the streets tonight to make money with her body. Would you welcome her at your dinner table tonight if you had the opportunity? Would you talk to her if she wanted to know, why are all these Christians out there yelling at the clinic and shaming me when they drive by on South Main on the streets at night? Would you take her in, knowing she's disease-ridden? Probably not going to say the right things and speak foul language when your kids are nearby? Would you provide her safe haven and be salt and light? How about the drunk neighbor, that annoying guy down the street that fires off his gun into his yard? That's what my neighbor does. He empties his magazine by shooting a .45 in the front yard in the suburb. Weird guy. What if he drives home from the sports bar and still has his 40-ounce with a straw in it, like my neighbor used to do, and he'd walk up to my garage and talk to me? What if he drove up and he needed help just to get in his house? What about the atheist guy at work who's a raging homosexual activist and he hates you, and he's trying to get you fired because he knows you're a believer, and he's got so much vitriol for you? If he has a really bad week and one of his parents die, would you offer to take him to lunch just to see if you could take some load off of him for a while and help him out? Just to express generosity. Oh, he'd probably turn you down. But would you offer? And more importantly, if he said, oh, okay, would you really do it? Not to lay out the four spiritual laws and hammer them with the Bible, but just to be merciful. Would you do it? You see, if he sees that, then your credibility increases because your actions match your profession of faith. And lo and behold, when people see your good works, that's what the Bible says, see your good works, when they see it, opportunity comes to tell of the reason for the hope that lies within. There's your opportunity to share the good news, to be the light. Because in abortion mills, friends, and in these demonic hives of activism, in meth houses over there in the ward, and in prostitution operations running tonight and right now at the game at Reliant Stadium, or down at the local sports bar tonight when the Astros play, people can be getting drunk, and they're sitting in men's clubs tonight, and in political posts in our nation's offices, and in inner city gangs, and down at the skate park, and in casinos, and shacked up in hourly rate motels today, and anywhere else that the vilest of sinners congregate, guess who's there? Who are those people? Well, friends, those are lost sheep. That's who Jesus came to seek and to save. Praise God. Do you know who the elect are? Do you know every person for whom the blood of Christ was shed? No, you don't. Can you identify those whom he foreknew and he predestined to become, to be conformed to the image of his son? Can you know them? No, you can't. Are you able to identify those people that he chose from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him? Ephesians 1:4. No, you can't know them. How about this? Can you pick out from a crowd of people in all those places I just talked about those who in love he predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will? Ephesians 1:5. Of course you can't do that. Neither can I. And that's why they're called lost sheep. Because they're lost and we can't find them. He has to find them. We don't know what they look like. They're out there mingled with all mankind as you were. They're like wheat among tares. They're like goats or sheep among goats. And there's nothing distinguishing them from everyone else. There's nothing out there that is making them different. Yet. So our responsibility then is to be salt, to arrest their decay, because that's a means for which all of a sudden they're like, and then they see the light. But if they keep spiraling downward in the crack house, you know, you're not doing your job. You got to grab them, and then you got to show them the truth. But we don't fight with weapons of this world. We don't grab them physically. Our deeds demonstrate. Salt testifies. And they're like, man, I got to get out of this lifestyle. What about that guy that was at work that took me to lunch? Your responsibility is to be salt and light for all to see, to hinder the decay of this society for the sake of all, to shine distinctly in front of all, so that all the lost sheep that are out there feel the staff of the Good Shepherd around their neck and they see his light shining the way home. This is how we apply ourselves to gospel duty as believers. It means perhaps some of us do go out and stand at the clinic and get yelled at by people who hate us. It means some of us do take risks at work and feed that guy in the parking garage that the company's trying to get rid of. It may mean that you have to love your husband or wife who's not lovable. It might mean that you have to continue to pursue your wayward child, even when seeing the way they're going is breaking your heart. This is how we apply ourselves. We must not hide our distinctiveness, but we must demonstrate it by being lights. Then, when we're visible, when we're actively different in the world, guess what? Sinners take note. They put a big target on you. But the dying will be preserved, and those in darkness will see light. There are some out there. That's what the Bible says. And so do not forget the importance of consistent personal character. The Beatitudes have defined it, and you're not going to be effective if you're trying to be relevant and look like the world. It's just not going to work. You're just going to be a laughing stock. Our influence in the world and our mission to the lost is not helped when we try to be more in touch with the world and more relevant to modern society. You know these kind of churches where everyone wants to look like the world and the worship is a performance and everybody looks like people right off of American Idol. They've got big churches. It's because they've got a bunch of people who think they're Christians and think they're not worldly, but they're really worldly. But the real worldly people, or at least honest with themselves, think they're funny because they're trying to be like the world and not doing it quite right because, oh, they got to be clean. And you have a high turnover in those kinds of churches and there's no spiritual depth. It's all a sham and a show. That's why there's no old people in those churches. No staying power, because there's no substance. Jesus says, if you're distinct, though, if people look at you and say, wow, you don't quite look like the culture. Well, the sheep will notice, and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Be courageous, then. Be doers of the word. Don't be freaks, but be distinct. Let Christ shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Well, let's give thanks to our Lord. Father, help us and open opportunities for us and new ways of thinking that we may ponder in our hearts, well, what can we do then to be salt and light in our spheres of influence? You've placed all of us somewhere, Lord. We might have a sphere of influence that includes our children. We might have a sphere of influence that includes thousands and thousands of people across the globe. Among both of those two groups of individuals, there are lost sheep. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful, to be distinctive, to stand out from the lights that are all around us. Kind of like the Williams Tower stands out from all the Galleria area because it is so high up, it is distinctive. Father, help us to be like that. Not blending in, not drifting away, not falling off to one side or the other, but consistently remaining true and continuing on in the truth. And Father, where we fail and where we struggle with sin and where we have doubts, Lord, encourage us and build us up and open your word to us that we may understand things, that we might walk in joy. And Father, we ask that you'd help us to be salt and light in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.